Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. You may be seated. As we look ahead to 2:14 and beyond, we wonder what lies ahead for our nation, for our world, for our families. In many ways, 2013 was a comparatively good year, a comparatively positive year. Economists tell us that consumer confidence is up, the rate of foreclosures is down, the price of oil is stable, and the stock market hit an all-time high. The war in Iraq is over, the war in Afghanistan is winding down. But as we look ahead to the year 2014 and beyond, we wonder if this is simply a pleasant evening aboard the SS Titanic. Since 2008, the Federal Reserve has pumped over $1 trillion into the economy, but the inflationary consequences have not yet hit. They're not understanding. Why aren't we getting the inflation? Our national debt is escalating at rates never seen before. The thwarted Christmas tree bombing right in Pioneer Square in Portland. And then the successful bombing at the Boston Marathon remind us that the terrorism is a part of the new normal in America. Despite a decade of war on terrorism in Iraq and Afghanistan and other parts of the world, at an astounding pace, we watch our leaders making into law that which the Bible describes as sin and wickedness, and even limiting and curtailing that which the Bible calls righteousness. It's no longer enough to tolerate wickedness. We are now called to celebrate it, even participate in it. Already, Christians have lost their jobs and closed their businesses because they would not comply. We see Christians increasingly marginalized and stigmatized as intolerant and bigoted, unwelcomed and respectable circles. The lessons of history and the pages of Scripture warn us of the destiny that we as a nation seem to be breathlessly pursuing. We wonder what our leaders are thinking. We can easily begin to fear for ourselves, for our children, for our grandchildren. Our text today is in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, and we looked at this passage 5 years ago as an introduction to a series on the messages to the seven churches of Revelation. But as we stand on a threshold of a new year, with all of its uncertainty, with all of its unsettling possibilities, this passage, I believe, speaks with unique and powerful clarity, so that we might walk with joy and assurance through each day of 2014. About 78 AD, the Emperor Domitian came into the throne of Rome, and he began the second empire-wide attack on Christians. The first was begun by Nero, declaring Christians to be enemies of the state. Unspeakable brutality, torture, and death fell on those who, for the sake of Christ, would not proclaim Caesar as Lord. As Peter writes, that the lion began to roar as our enemy, the devil, sought to destroy faith in God through pain and suffering. Domitian even had members of his own family executed because they put their faith in Christ. At the time that this letter, Revelation, is written, the official attack under Domitian has been going on for 10 years. And against the backdrop of continuing attacks on Christians, we read the opening verses of this book to these Christians who are living in very, very uncertain time. Our scripture today is Revelation 1, 4 through 6. I'll read, you may follow along. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Pray with me. Lord God, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God, who is and who was and who is to come, eternal God. To You belongs the glory and the dominion on this earth and in our church, in each of our lives. Thank You. Thank You for Your sustaining grace and Your loving provision all through 2013. We freely acknowledge that we have done nothing good to deserve the grace and mercy and blessing that You lavish on us. You are a great and gracious God. We pray for Pastor Roland and his family. We pray this will be a time of genuine rest and recharging for them. We also pray for Pastor Oren, that he as well would be renewed and refreshed. And we ask that You would restore him from his ongoing back injury and the pain that attends that. This morning, we ask that by Your Spirit, You would open the pages of Your Word to us today. May we see You in Your Word, and may we be changed by the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace is declared three times. First, it is from He who is and who was and is to come, the timeless eternal one, God the Father. The timeless eternal one, God the Father, declares grace and peace. The seven spirits from the throne declare grace and peace. That's a reference to God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:2 speaks of the coming Messiah, the Christ, and the Spirit of God that will fill Him. It is the Spirit of the Lord, one, will rest on Him. The Spirit of wisdom, two, and understanding, three. The Spirit of counsel, four. The Spirit of strength, five. The Spirit of knowledge, six. And the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, seven. This may also be a reference to the seven lampstands in Zechariah, which is a description of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, grace and peace from God the Father. Grace and peace from God the Holy Spirit. And then finally, Jesus Christ, God the Son. Grace and peace from Jesus Christ, God the Son. To these brave believers living in uncertainty and adversity, not knowing whether tomorrow they will lose all they have, whether the next week will find them in a Roman labor camp, not knowing what kind of lives their children may have to endure because of their parents' faith. To these Christians living in the long and dreadful shadow of the Emperor Domitian, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all say grace, grace to you and peace. God's peace is always a result of living in God's grace. God's peace is always the result of living, not on the basis of our circumstances, but by faith and trust in God's grace. And this is the kind of life that God wants for each of us in 2014. Lives of grace and lives of peace. Whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in as born-again children of God, to 2014 and beyond, God has sent us His undeserved favor and His unexplainable peace. In times of distress, we may wonder, has God forgotten me? Does He really care about me? Did I do something to fall from His favor? It's especially hard when other Christians don't seem to suffer as you are. And so it is in these churches that John is writing to. In some cities, Christians will be persecuted horribly, and other nearby cities they were not. They begin to wonder, has God forgotten us? Have we done something wrong? No, John responds. No, God cares. God cares no matter what is going on in our lives. We are children of His love. We are objects of His indescribable, unearned favor, His grace, and His desire for us is that we experience His peace in whatever circumstances He has brought into our lives. True peace in all our circumstances is always a result of living in God's unfailing and undeserved grace. Our human tendency is to anchor our sense of inner peace and well-being in things that we think we are building. We're building a family. We're building a marriage, a career. We're building a nest egg. We're building a reputation. We're building friendships. And when things go well with the things that we are building, we feel good. But when something that we are building is threatened, we become angry or we become anxious. When something that we are building in our lives, that we value and we put worth in, is threatened, we become angry or we become anxious. And those are sure signs that we are not living in the grace that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit want for us. As a result, we're not experiencing the peace of God in our lives. Because the peace of God that is founded on the grace of God depends on anchoring all that we are and all that we have in what Christ has done for us and is doing in us. The book of Revelation is a revealing of Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And verse 5 begins part of that revealing process. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the faithful witness proclaiming God's gospel. The faithful witness proclaiming God's gospel. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 9:35, Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Mark 1:14, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. Through the temptations of Satan, through all of his suffering and humiliation in life, and finally, to his death on the cross, Christ remained the faithful witness. This message comes to Christians who in some cases have lost everything for their witness. Some have been in prison, have been tortured for their witness, for their faithfulness. For some, that hasn't happened, but it's going to happen. To the Christians in Smyrna, Christ says in chapter 2, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. They're going to have tribulations. Things are going to get bad for these particular Christians." To these faithful witnesses, Christ speaks with empathy and encouragement because Christ himself is a faithful witness. He knows the cost. He knows what it feels like to be a faithful witness, and he sends his blessing, his compassionate blessing of grace and peace to those who are his faithful witnesses. He is the one who now calls us to be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Faithful witness. The word firstborn is a word that denotes position or rank. People have taken this word to say that Christ was born, that somehow he had a beginning, that somehow he's a created being. One cult even claims that he was Satan's brother. But the expression comes from Psalm 89:27, where God the Father, speaking of Christ the Messiah, says, "I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." It says, "I shall make him my firstborn." He will be preeminent. He will come to be in the first position. He will come to be as the firstborn of the family. Jesus was not in that position in his earthly ministry until after his resurrection. Firstborn speaks of the exalted position that God promised Christ and has given Christ following his resurrection. the firstborn of the dead, illustrates Jesus trusting God's exaltation. Through his earthly ministry, he was trusting God's exaltation. In the second temptation, Satan took Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Well, the courtyard below was filled with priests going about their duties and worshipers coming to offer their sacrifices. And if Jesus were to jump off that pinnacle and just were to hover there above the altar and lightly touch down on the stone pavement, who would ever question his authority? Instant exaltation, worldwide fame and acceptance. He could be the firstborn. He could be the preeminent one. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Rather, Jesus is trusting God to exalt him at the proper time. At the proper time, God will make him the preeminent one, the firstborn. Thus, Peter had written 30 years earlier to these same churches in Asia, in 1 Peter 5:6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." The ruler of the kings of the earth, the ruler of the kings of the earth, shows Jesus receiving God's glorification. Ruler of the kings of the earth shows Jesus having received God's glorification, being the faithful witness, becoming the firstborn of the dead, and finally receiving God's glorification. Matthew 4:8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. All this glory can be yours right here, right now. You can be the ruler of the kings of the earth.' Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The glory is not ours to take. The glory is God's to give. First the cross, then the crown. Revelation 19:16 says of Christ, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" And so he calls us to entrust ourselves to the God who judges righteously, to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. 1 Peter 5:4 says, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you after you have suffered a little while." Our temptation is to grasp for the momentary rewards this world offers. First the cross, then the glory. Christ, in this description, the faithful witness through suffering and rejection. Christ, waiting and trusting God to exalt him to the firstborn of the dead. And Christ, finally receiving the glory he's been promised as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is not asking us, his brothers and his sisters, to go through anything that he himself has not already endured. For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of our salvation, he not only knows what it likes, but he shows us here the end result. I would like to spend some time looking at the third title that Christ is given, the ruler of the kings of the earth. What does it mean? What does it mean to be the ruler of the kings of the earth? It means, among other things, that Christ determines who will become king. Christ determines who will become king. Daniel 2:20-21 says, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to the men of understanding." God removes and God establishes kings. Matthew 28:18, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." After the resurrection, all authority was given to Christ. It is now Christ who establishes king and Christ who removes kings. The ruler of the kings of the earth determines who will be king. In Isaiah chapter 45 calls this ruler Cyrus by name many years before he was born. And it predicts how God is going to raise up this person, Cyrus, who's going to be born many years from now, and he's going to make him the king of Persia. When I was in grade school, some of you will relate to this, will relate to the word Nikita Khrushchev. Some of you will relate to that. When I was in grade school, Nikita Khrushchev was the premier of the Soviet Union. He was a colorful individual. In the General Assembly, a General Assembly of the United Nations, he took off his shoe and hammered it on the table. And looking across at the U.S. delegate, he shouted, "We will bury you." Speaking of America. The scary part was that they had the atomic bombs to do it. And we used to have air raid drills and crouch up against the wall there in elementary school. Nikita Khrushchev, "We will bury you." Well, my father quoted to our family from Isaiah 45 when that incident unfolded and was the topic of conversation in newspapers, and he quoted to us from Isaiah 45, and he said, "Khrushchev does not know God, but God knows Khrushchev. And God put him in power for his purposes, just as he put Cyrus in place for his purposes, though he does not know me. We need to encourage our children with the fact that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Christ is sovereign. Acts 12 tells of Herod, who was persecuting the church. Acts 12:23 says, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." Next verse. "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Christ removed Herod to advance his kingdom." When the Berlin Wall came down, when the Soviet Union broke up, and when totalitarian governments fell, Eastern Europe was opened wide for the invasion of the gospel. 5 years earlier, who would have dared to predict such a thing? Christ did it for the advancement of his kingdom. On the other hand, in China today, he has not removed a repressive government, a government that continues to threaten and persecute Christians, as do other repressive regimes across the world. Though we may not understand what we see, nonetheless, Christ establishes and Christ removes the kings of the earth. Secondly, it means that Christ controls what the kings of the earth do. Christ controls what the kings of the earth do. Abraham, in Genesis 20, traveled to Gerar, because the king of Gerar had absolute power, and because his wife Sarah was a beautiful woman, Abraham told her to say that she was his sister. Because, he said, "When Abimelech sees how beautiful you are, he will take you into his harem, and if he knows that I am your husband, he will kill me." So Sarah did as Abraham instructed her, and sure enough, Abimelech took her into his harem. But Christ controls what the kings of the earth do. Genesis 20, chapter 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married. Abimelech, I'm going to kill you.' Abimelech said, 'Did he not say himself to me, she is my sister, and she herself, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Christ controls the kings of the earth. I kept you from sinning against me. The prophet Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Many of us in the last week read the Christmas story in our homes. And what does it say? God chooses a maiden from the town of Nazareth, not Bethlehem. And then God moves Caesar Augustus to declare at that precise moment in history a census, bringing Mary of Nazareth down to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. It could be today that God is moving among the kings of the earth to accomplish something he desires in your life. After all, they are only kings. You are his child. The kings of the earth are those who hold power on this earth. Not a lot of kings as such today. The nations are ruled by presidents and premiers and prime ministers, by courts and legislatures, by parliaments and assemblies. But in free societies today, free societies are also under the influence of other sorts of kings, business leaders who affect our lives directly through the economy and indirectly through their influence on political leaders. They can get legislation put through. They can often determine who is elected and who is not. And thirdly, not only the political leaders, business leaders, but thirdly, the modern society is shaped by the cultural elite, the trendsetters, the culture kings, the trendsetters in education, media, religion, entertainment. And year after year, they unravel and tear at the values and the moral fabric that holds our culture together. When they're finished, we are left with no shame, no truth, no meaning in our national culture. Our political kings are dragged inexorably down, are inexorably downward and firmly held in tow by the kings of culture in America. Many of us learned a new phrase this past week, Duck Dynasty. Some of us wrongly assumed it had something to do with the University of Oregon. Instead, we found out it was about a star of a television program who, on his own time, stated his personal position on homosexuality and other sins by quoting from Scripture. So he was removed from the program. I think he's been reinstated. I don't keep up too well. Hunting ducks has never been a particular interest of mine, so I don't really keep up with shows about hunting ducks. But nonetheless, the principle stands. It's a little bit of a sign. It's a warning sign. Our Christmas news broadcasts last week were filled with glowing reports of same-sex weddings in Salt Lake City. There were interviews with couples sitting on the floor of the hallway in the courtroom waiting their turn to be married. Giddy on the glowing interviews. In 2013, saw 22 school shootings. A government who protects the right of a girl to take the life of an unborn child she does not want should not be surprised when children bring guns to school and take the life of someone they do not want to be bothered by. In the words of Dostoevsky, if God doesn't exist, everything is permitted. Behind all these powers, all these kings, these political kings and cultural kings and business kings, economy kings, behind all of these kings is the God of this world, Satan, controlling and manipulating the powers of this world in his insatiable quest to deface and to deny the glory of God, the glory that God deserves. Yet over and above and around Satan is Christ, causing the very evil of men, the very evil of kings, and of Satan himself to ultimately bring glory to God and bring grace into our lives. In ways we cannot fathom, Christ controls what the kings of the earth do. That Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth also means that Christ's authority supersedes the kings of the earth. Christ's authority supersedes the kings of the earth. Matthew 28:18, Jesus declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verse 19, "Go therefore," he said, "and make disciples of all nations." Go therefore, because all authority has been given to me. Because all authority has been given to me, go and make disciples. The kings of Saudi Arabia say you cannot make disciples there. But Christ is the ruler of the kings. And he says, go and make disciples among all the nations. And today, through tent-making ministries, through radio and television broadcasts, through faithful Christians, disciples are being made in Saudi Arabia because Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. God has people he wants to reach in all the nations, and Christ is the ruler of the kings, and he will accomplish it. That doesn't mean that it's safe. Christians have given their lives in Saudi Arabia, Iran, and other hostile nations across the world because they made disciples. But we can move forward in the confidence that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth and that nothing happens in our lives outside of his control. When Peter and the apostles were threatened and commanded by the Jewish leaders to no longer speak in the name of Christ, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men, because Christ's authority supersedes the kings of the earth." Christ's authority supersedes the kings of the earth. The fact that Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth also means that Christ will triumph over the kings of the earth. Christ will triumph. 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he," Christ, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Jesus declared in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Revelation 17:14, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings." The ultimate weapon of earthly kings is death. But Christ, in his resurrection, has overcome death. 1 million mortal men are no match for one man who cannot be killed. Christ will triumph. Christ orders the world events for the good of the church. Christ orders world events for the good of the church. Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." God the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He reigns for the sake of the church. This again should change the way we read the newspaper, should change the way we watch the news. John Piper writes this, "If you watch the news with the eye of faith, what you are seeing played out before you are the divine strategies for the purifying and expansion of the body of Christ." If you watch the news with the eye of faith, what you are seeing played out before you are the divine strategies for the purifying and expansion of the body of Christ. Let's go back to the repressive government God has established in China. A reporter from the Baptist Mission Board ended his interview with a leader from a Chinese house church movement with this question: "How should American Christians pray for the church in China?" His subject answered, stop praying for the persecution in China to end. Stop praying for the persecution in China to end. He added, it is through persecution the church has grown. And then he added something else. We, in fact, are praying that the American church might taste some persecution so revival would come to the American church like we have seen in China. Here in America, we tend to assume that God's blessing on the church would be success when, in fact, His blessing may be persecution. Christ orders world events for the good of the church. So where does that leave John? In verse 5, John writes, grace and peace come from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the rulers of the kings of the earth. And in the second half of that verse, John responds back to Christ. In the second half of that verse, John is first, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit speaking to the churches. And then John, in the second part of that verse, responds back to what he has just said. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The one who is the faithful witness, who proclaimed the gospel with his very life. The one, this Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, who is preeminent in the universe. This one, this Christ, who is the ruler, the king of the kings of the earth, who has absolute sovereignty in the universe, who doesn't need anything, who doesn't need anyone, who is infinitely self-sufficient, this one loved us. Loved us. He didn't have to. He didn't need us. He loved us. He loved us. John says, none of the kings of the earth have loved us. They may have loved our vote. They love our tax dollars. But they do not love us personally. Christ loves me and Christ loves you personally. He goes on. He has released us from our sins by his blood. We were held captive by our sins. We were slaves locked in the world of darkness, of futility. We were without hope, enemies of God. And Christ released us, set us free. That's grace, incredibly undeserved favor, grace. He's made us a kingdom. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You and I are part of a new people, a holy nation that cuts across ethnic and political barriers, a people gathered from all walks of life and given a common hope and an eternal destiny, a place at the table in the family of God. And not one of us deserved to be a part of this wonderful kingdom. Every one of us is here because we receive mercy. Together, we share in the blood of Christ and the common life of God through His Spirit. But that's not all. Who made us priests to His God and Father? In the Old Testament, priests had access to God. If you wanted to make an offering to God, you would bring it to Jerusalem from wherever you lived. You'd make that trip to Jerusalem, and you would give it to the priest, and the priest would place it in the altar because he had access to God. But now, in the temple of faith, each of us has access to God. We have the privilege of coming directly to God at any time. Our worship, our service, our heartaches, our burdens, we can bring to God at any time. The temple is always open, and we can bring our needs and the needs of others directly to God. He's made us priests. He's made us priests to his God and Father. These things are the basis of our grace and our peace. And no king, no person, no earthly power can take this from us. They cannot touch what really matters. They cannot touch who we are and what we have in Christ. To Him, John says, who loves us, who released us from our sins, who made us to be a kingdom of priests, to Him, John declares, be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John just has to speak back that glory. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To Him belongs the great purpose of our lives. To Him belongs the great purpose of our lives, to bring glory and dominion to Him forever and ever. Amen. Well, that was Asia Minor in 0094. Now we're here in America in 2014. What are the common threads here? In AD 63, Peter wrote to the churches, some of these same churches in Asia Minor, AD 63, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Already at that point, some of the Christians had lost their homes and property, had suffered humiliation and abuse, and Peter reminded them of the grace and peace of God, that it does not depend on the circumstances of our lives. The most unlikely circumstances and most unwelcome people in our lives are tools in the hand of the master sculptor. This is the true grace of God, he writes. Stand firm in it. In the years of Domitian, it was in the years of Domitian, as I've already noted, that God gave John this revelation that we were just reading. And these words of encouragement to the Christians living in Asia Minor during the time of this empire-wide persecution, when they're declared enemies of the state. I think it's significant to realize that these words of grace and peace come at a time of great uncertainty for these Christians, a time when some of them cannot be sure about next year at all. Some may not be confident about next week or even the next day. Christians in the churches at Asia Minor who received grace and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit over the coming 230 years would endure 8 more persecutions by decree. When the emperor said, Christians are enemy of the state, it's going to happen 8 more times over the next 230 years. That's what's going to lie ahead for them. Life will be uncertain for them, for their children, their grandchildren, for generations to come. Many will live out their lives in difficult and uncertain times, and yet they were free. They were released from their sin. They were bound together in a kingdom of light and love and joyfully worshiping and serving the true God of heaven. Through the storms of hatred and persecution, they lived their lives in the grace and peace that only God can give. What about us in 2014? What about today? We live in uncertain times. We look at 2014 and the years beyond that. Nonetheless, God is moving in the kings, the rulers, and the circumstances of the world to work His grace and peace in our lives. God is moving in the kings and the rulers and the circumstances of this world to work His grace and His peace in our lives. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and He orders the world events for the good of the church, His people, and He sovereignly orders the circumstances of my life and of your life for our good, regardless of what the kings of this earth may intend. We look at the direction that the culture kings have taken our nation, and we wonder, how can this be? How can they not see? This cannot end well. If we could fast forward the tape for America, what would we see? At what level does national debt destroy the national economy? We wonder what have the kings of our nation been thinking? How can they not see? We wonder, can Iran really be trusted? Or are they just buying time to develop the nuclear bomb? What if Israel mounts a preemptive strike? What if that precipitates? What if? And how do we respond as a nation to the intractable crisis in Egypt and Syria? What if unrest cuts off oil from the Mideast? What if China calls in our debt? What is North Korea thinking? Uncertainty is a new normal. Yet Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And internationally, he is ordering the events of the world to purify and to build his church. And individually, he is ordering the circumstances of our lives for our good, not for our comfort, but for our good. According to Romans 8:29, that our lives might come to bear the image of Christ, that we might come to look more like Jesus, the person we have been adopted to resemble. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We have the lights down. I have a video clip built around the events of recent weeks I'd like to share with you.